do a little bit of review. Now, you want to have out your observation worksheet of chapter 2 and probably chapter 1. And your little chart that has all the lessons that we learned from the letters to the churches. It's a very good, concise way to categorize all of that. In chapter 2. There it is. All these papers to flip. And of course your lessons. There's a lot of cross references, aren't there, this time? These have lots and lots of cross references. Kathy said you're hopping from one end of the Bible to the other.
Yeah.
Which is good. Okay. All right. Think about the book of Revelation. Now, what does the word revelation mean again?
Unveiling.
Okay, it's an unveiling. I turned it on? I did? Okay. It's an unveiling. And what does it unveil?
Jesus.
Okay, it unveils Jesus, but what does it say that it unveils? It's a revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ, which God gave to who? To him, right? God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. So the revelation begins with who? Okay. God the Father. He gave this unveiling to who? Okay, to Jesus. To give to who?
The
angel. The
angel.
The messenger, right? An angel, an angelic messenger to give to
John.
To give to okay, the church. So if you look at that, then what is it? What is it a revelation of?
God.
Hmm? Well, it's from God, but it's a revelation of specifically. Okay, the things which must soon take place. So God is revealing, he's unveiling the things that are going to happen at the end time. But who is the center of all of that?
Jesus.
Okay, Jesus is the center, but if you look at the structure of it, the revelation really is the revealing of the things that are going to happen, but we know that he is the center of all those things, because none of them would happen unless he orchestrated it and he is the centerpiece of it all. So it's the revelation that God gave so that... Let's see, if things must soon take place, communicated by his angel to his bondservant. Then it says in verse 3, blessed is he who does what? All right, so he's kind of putting it out there that when these letters go out and they're read, you know, the messengers will get these letters and they're going to read them to their churches, the people that read it and the people that hear it, and not only hear it, but do what? That heed it are going to be blessed. Now, what does it mean to heed it? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you're living your life, you're ordering your life in light of what this revelation says. Then you are heeding it. And if you do that, then you are going to be blessed. Okay. What's that?
Blessed.
Yes, we looked at what blessed meant. Okay, and then it says, kind of a little centerpiece of chapter 1 is, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So God says, there's something that's going to happen. This is what the end result is going to be, that he is going to come again. This is the first mention of his coming again. He is going to come again. So it is to be. I mean, there's just that finality of it, that God has said it. Amen. That's it. So be it. And then the whole book is going to be explaining how all that comes to pass. All right, so John, in the Spirit, on the Lord's Day, taken to view the things that are going to happen in the day of the Lord, heard this voice, and when he turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, what did he see? All right. He saw, and he's going to try to describe what he sees, isn't he? And he has to use all those likes and as and kind of likes, because it was an awesome, awesome sight. He saw one like the Son of Man. Where did he see him? Where was he standing?
Among the lampstands.
Okay, he was standing among the lampstands. How many were there?
Seven.
Okay, there were seven lampstands, and he was among, walking among the lampstands. And he had what in his hand? Okay, the seven stars in his right hand. We talked about the stars. He tells us who the stars are. Who are they? Okay, the angels of the seven churches. The angels are probably what? Yeah, probably the pastors, the leaders of those churches, the ones who are responsible for the spiritual growth of those congregations. So he has them in his right hand. And what does the right hand signify?
Power.
Okay, power and
light.
Okay, light and his protection over them, right? He has them in his right hand. They are in that place of authority with him. So he has them. He's protecting them. And when John saw this sight, what happened to him? He was overwhelmed, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. He fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." And so we looked at that way of dividing up the book, and right now we're looking at chapter 2 and 3. And what part are those? What part is that of that outline? Okay, it's the things which what? The things which are. Right, so we have chapters 2 and 3. Things that are. And we know that when he writes these letters to the churches, he's writing to literal churches, don't we? These are churches that are on the map. They're right. You can, you know, trace that map around and you can watch, you know, where they are all located. These are churches that existed during the days of John. Now, as we open this book of Revelation, and we know that the book of Revelation contains a lot of judgment, doesn't it? Who's going to be judged in the book of Revelation? Okay, it's the unbelievers. It's the world, isn't it? The world, apart from Christ, is going to be judged. Israel is going to go through a time of Jacob's trouble. So why is it important that this letter to the churches are right at the beginning of all this? As he is going to open up with those trumpets and bowls and whatever else there is. I can't remember now. As he's going to open all it up in judgment upon the world, why is this section of letters to the churches right up at the front of all that?
They won't be afraid of
anything. Okay, they might not don't be afraid of what's going to come. Okay.
Warning.
Okay. What does 1 Peter 4 tell us about judgment? Where does it begin? It begins with the house of God, doesn't it? It begins with the house of God. So before he would ever judge the world, where does it begin with? With his own, right? He's purifying for himself a bride that will be spot without spot or wrinkle when he comes. So it begins with the house of the Lord. Okay, the first church that we looked at was the church of what?
Ephesus.
Okay, Ephesus.
Have the church.
Should have Kathy Tanner here? Sure not. Okay, we have the house, the church of Ephesus. Now, what did we learn about the church at Ephesus?
Lost their first love.
But what else did we learn about them first, though? Okay. There was a long list of things that he saw that were good, weren't there? The long, he said, "I know." Now, why would he say, "I know"? I know. Thanks.
He'd observed it. That's why he walks among the lampstands. He's watching.
Right. He knows firsthand. He is walking among the lampstands. He's among his churches, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Even today, he's among the church, isn't he?
Yes.
So he says, "I know your what?
Deeds.
Okay, your deeds and your toil and perseverance and their." They can't tolerate the evil men, and they put to test the doctrine, don't they? They've towed the line morally and doctrinally. They work hard. They persevere. They've endured for his name's sake. They've not grown weary. So if you looked at this church, what would you think about this church? It looked good, didn't it? It had all the things externally that you would hope to find in a good, solid church. But what did he say had against them?
They left their first love.
Now, if you think about this church, and we looked at the early church, what was characteristic of that early church when it was in its fresh, first love bloom? What was characteristic of it? To me, that's something that really stands out to all of us, doesn't it? They had everything in common. There was not anybody that had a need. When you think about how fast this church was growing, they were growing, adding thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and yet there was no one among them that had any need. They didn't have government programs set up to, you know, care for them. They took care of themselves. They all together took care of each other. That is a real testimony. Can you imagine if the church regained that aspect of first love today? You know, we tend to look at the church and think and act and things, well, you know, we're not too far off of all that. Do we think that ever? But we really have fallen quite a far distance from that, haven't we? They said, you know, they took care of each other. What did they do? What else is characteristic of them?
They met.
Why do they always want to get together?
Wanted to be like-minded.
Yeah.
To be with people that were like-minded.
Yeah. Because you know the culture of that time, would it have been supportive of this new faith?
No.
So they got together to encourage each other daily, right? They encouraged and they broke bread together daily from house to house. They took care of each other. They preached the word with boldness. We saw signs and all kinds of things. They were really heroes of the faith, weren't they, in that day? They were really doing the job. And so he says, you have left that. So what apparently had become maybe not characteristic of those times? They had a lot of going for them, but...
Maybe the enthusiasm and motivation.
It was a lot of staying God-centered.
Caught up in activity, but not in love with church.
Okay, possibly that's it. Maybe caught up with the activity. Maybe they become more... But
sometimes, if we're getting it right, we become a little set and I'm doing okay, and we don't examine ourselves. If we've got it doctrinally, I think there's a danger of not being warm with that doctrine, with love.
Maybe more complacent with things.
Well, they were encouraging one another in the faith so they could stay strong. Doctrinally, because there was a lot of messy stuff out there.
Yeah.
In culture.
But the motive.
I think it's a heart issue.
The heart. So maybe they did all these things, but it was done out of what?
Duty.
Okay, duty or obligation instead of a heart that burned with love for the Lord and for each other. So he says, now what does he tell them to do? What's the remedy for this? To remember from where you have fallen. You know, go back and read the book of Acts, and they had it. Go back and reread it. Look at what it was like then. Think about the way it was like, and repent and turn back. And if they did not repent, what was going to happen to them? What was he going to do? Okay, he was going to remove. What does that mean to remove the lampstand? What was the lampstand? Why was the church pictured as a lampstand?
The light.
It's the light, though, right? It's the light. And what are we to be today?
Light.
The light. And they were to be the light. And there's a lot of, I think John talks a lot about light and dark. You know, you're not of the dark. You're of the day. You're of the light. You don't walk in darkness. Walk in the light. We're to be the light. And if they were not being the light, then what would happen to their church? Yeah, the light would just go out.
Ask a quick question. So this doesn't have to do with them not being Christians anymore, but that their church will not be effective or a light as a group.
I think so. I think this is talking to this is talking to churches, talking to groups. I think this is what's characteristic of their group. Not that every person in that group would have necessarily been characterized by these things, but as a group. Yeah.
As I was going through commentaries, I've read everything about, I read all this through all the churches, and it didn't dawn on me, but it said that Jesus never threatened another church like this. This is the only one.
With the lampstand being removed. Of course, when Paul planted the church at Ephesus, we don't really know what, we know that Paul started at the Ephesian church. We don't really know how the other churches started, but a lot of thought is that they really came as a result of that plant in Ephesus, that they kind of branched out, and because of all the people come in, these churches started off of that. So they were quite a light, weren't they? Now, what happened to that area, what, a few hundred years later, what is that now?
Turkey.
Okay, it's Turkey, and it's really under, what, Islam right now, right? That's pretty much what it is. Okay. And then he said, you do have this, you do hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates, and what do we think the Nicolaitans possibly had to do with? Okay, it could have been encouraging the people to do what? Okay. Compromise toward idol worship, saying it's okay, you know, you can be a Christian, you can still do this. They're leading toward licentiousness and pulling the people away. And we know that God, how does he feel about the deeds of the Nicolaitans? He hates them. And so the fact that they hated them, that was good, wasn't it? Are we to hate the things that God hates?
Yes.
You know, we're to think about things. How does God feel about this? If he hates it, then we should hate it too. We shouldn't just, take it to us. Okay, and then he has, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So he's encouraging them to say, if you overcome, then you're going to be in paradise, and you're going to eat of the tree of life. So that's their encouragement. Now, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, so I'm just going to read the passage, then we'll go back and examine it. The first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear that you are what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Okay, what did you learn about Smyrna? Where is it, first of all? Okay, it's Turkey. How close to Ephesus was it? Okay, about 35 miles north, I think.
That was the crown of Asia.
Okay, why?
Beautiful,
built on a hill. Okay, a port city as well, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And beautiful, it was a wealthy place. It's called the Beautiful. It was a city that was established, and then it was destroyed by the Libyans, I believe, but then like 300 years later, it was rebuilt into a city again. It was like a village for a lot of time. Then it was rebuilt into a city, and it was like it had died, and then what? Was alive again, right? So there's kind of that little bit of an interesting thing there. Now, what did the word Smyrna mean? Okay, it's myrrh. Funny words.
Yeah.
Okay. Now, if you want the fragrance to be released in myrrh, which is used for what? What do they use myrrh for? Okay, for embalming dead bodies. It was a perfume too. Okay, so it was very fragrant. How did you get that fragrance to be released? Okay, had to be crushed. Order for that fragrance to permeate and to be released. Just an interesting thing talking about suffering, isn't it? Okay, so that's what the word Smyrna means. Now, it was a center of the Romans' persecution against who? Against the Christians. It was centered pretty much in Smyrna. So there was a lot of persecution there. Of course, a Roman city, and so the Romans were persecuting the Christians. Who was the first martyr? Well, I don't know if it's the first one. A martyr, a famous martyr killed there. Okay, Polycarp, right? Polycarp was murdered. What year? 136? Something like that.
155.
There's an earlier date, which probably, I think they settle on the earlier date because he seems to have been a friend of John's. So 136, possibly. He was,
Martyr, how was he killed?
Burnt.
Okay, he was burnt at the stake. Now Kay's going to talk a lot about that on the tape. But from what I've read, that when they set him on fire, the flames did not reach him, and so they had to stab him to death. That's what tradition says, anyway. Okay, so he was a friend of John. He was probably a pastor of the church at Smyrna after John. And some people believe that he is the angel of the church in Smyrna that the letter is written to. All right, so that is Smyrna. So he's writing to the angel of the church in Smyrna, and he says, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this." Now, why would he use this part of the description of himself from chapter 1 to address the church in Smyrna?
That refers to what you said about the city being conquered in the natural, conquered and rebuilt.
Yeah, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Uh-huh. It might be a relational thing that they can relate to that. But what about the time that they were undergoing?
The hope for eternal life, that he was first and last. He was dead, and he came to life. They're probably going to be put to death for persecution, and they can come.
Okay, it was the hope, wasn't it? It was giving him the hope, telling him who he was. He was dead, but now he's alive. And so if he was dead, what does that mean he underwent before he died? I mean, they know. Okay, suffering and persecution, really, didn't he? And he overcame it. He did. He came to life.
Diana?
Yeah?
Sometimes I take resurrection of Jesus for granted because it's been so much a part of my life. Just the resurrection, forgetting the power that it gives to live out our lives, but even to go through persecution. I mean, what the resurrection means as we live it out, living out the gospel, it's really amazing what it did for these people and what it's doing for the persecuted church all over the world today. That's their only hope, that someday they'll be resurrected. And for me, it's nice, the crown, but just to believe and be a part of what he has accomplished.
Isn't it 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about the resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then what about us? We're of all men most miserable, right? Because we believe in something that is not true. So the resurrection is the bottom line of everything. If he hadn't been raised from the dead, is there any victory over death? No, there's no victory over death. And so he's saying that there is victory over death. He has come to life. He's walking among the churches now, right? He says, "I know your what?
Tribulation."
Tribulation. Now, what is that word? Can we look up the word tribulation in the lesson? What does it mean? What is the word, first of all? Okay, the English word, what's the Greek word? Okay, ellipsis is kind of a fun word. Like you have ellipsis. Okay, ellipsis. That's probably not right. Okay, what does that word mean? What does that word in the Greek mean? Okay, it means pressure or crushing, right? And it's used in relation to what? With grapes. That when they would make wine, they would they put pressure. Think of Lucy walking in that vat of grapes, stepping on them. You know, they put the pressure on the grapes. And when they put the pressure on the grapes, what happens to the juice? Okay, the juice is released, right? It releases the juice. So we have to apply the pressure to release the juice. And we think about Jesus saying that he treads the what? Where's he this later in Revelation?
Wine press.
Okay, the winepress of the fierce wrath of God and the blood that will flow. So you get the idea that this is something that has something to do with the suffering and persecution and judgment. So Philippus' pressure is crushing, is pressure that comes to bring a result, right? All right, so it's pressing those grapes. So he says, I know your tribulation. So what kind of a time are they experiencing then? If this is the word that's used to describe the time that they're living in, what does that tell you about what they're experiencing?
Persecution.
Okay.
By Rome.
What's that?
By Rome.
Yeah.
And the Jews.
Yeah, yeah. It's a extreme pressure. You know, if you think about the pressure to squeeze out that juice, it's a lot of pressure they're under. They're under that pressure of persecution, that pressure of suffering, and not only the tribulation, but what has that tribulation entailed for them?
Poverty.
Okay, poverty. Here they are living in this rich, rich community, and how are they living? Yeah, they're in extreme poverty. Why would they be in extreme poverty? Okay. They had their goods seized. They probably couldn't get jobs because unless you confess Caesar as being Lord, could you get a job?
No.
No. So they probably had no jobs. They were in extreme poverty. They were suffering. Amidst all of that wealth, they were extremely poor. Physically, they were poor, right? But what does he say there in parentheses? Okay, why can they be poor according to this world standards but be rich in God's eyes? Okay. Yeah, what are they storing up for themselves? Treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy, right? Thieves cannot break in and steal it. They were storing up their treasures in heaven. Who was their ultimate treasure that they had? It was Christ, right? He was the ultimate treasure that they had. Okay, so he knows their tribulation, their poverty, and the fact that they're rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are what?
Jews.
But are not. But are a... Okay, so what is that talking about? Could be the Judaizers. What are Judaizers? Who said that? Okay, what are Judaizers?
There were people in the book of Galatians that were trying to put the law back on the Gentile Christians.
What did they say? They had to be circumcised?
Oh, they had to be circumcised, and they were under dietary restrictions, clothing restrictions, all the jots and tittles of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm.
Tell them they had to become Jews, right? To be Jews. So there were the Judaizers that were applying pressure. What about the other ones?
Somewhere during the study is that the Jews were exempt from worshiping Caesar, and so the Jews went to the Romans and said, well, these people are really not Jews, so therefore they should be required to worship Caesar, and then all the penalties that could be incurred should go on the way.
Okay, so the synagogue of Jews there was very antagonistic toward them, so much to the point that he says they say they're Jews. They're Jews by what? By birth, right? They're born Jews, but are they really Jew? Are they true Jews?
No.
What does Paul say? That is, who's the true Jew?
Synagogue of Satan.
Now, who is the true Jew?
One who has a circumcised heart.
Okay, so they would be the ones who believe. And so these are not, they say they're Jews, but they're really not. They're not true Jews. They're only Jews by birth. And they're saying they're at the synagogue of God, but whose synagogue are they really at? Okay, remember Jesus telling them, you're really of your father, the who?
The devil.
The devil. Okay, their purpose was to destroy these believers. And we know that plot comes from who?
Satan.
Okay, Satan. And so they said they were worshiping God, just like Paul when he was killing the Christians. Who did he think he was worshiping by doing it? Yeah, thought he was being a faithful Jew to kill the Christians when in reality he was working for who? For Satan. Okay. So they are not really Jews.
And then he tells them, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now that can really be stated, the tense, stop being afraid. So here they were suffering and they were under persecution. And were things going to get any better? No, they weren't going to get better. And he tells them, stop being afraid. Don't be afraid anymore. Because apparently, were they fearful?
Yes.
Would we all be fearful? Yes?
Yes.
To stop being afraid. So he's exhorting them not to be afraid anymore. And he said, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. So you'll be tested. So who is really the mastermind behind all of this tribulation? It might seem like it's Rome or the Jews, but who is really the mastermind of all this?
Satan.
Okay, Satan. It's his plot to overthrow God, isn't it? He wants to be the ruler, and so he wants to get rid of the believers and, of course, the Jews, but he says they are not to fear what they are to suffer. They are going to be thrown into prison, and what kind of situation would cause you to be put into prison back in those days? Could be.
Didn't bow down
to Caesar.
Incense on the flame and saying, Caesar's Lord.
Were you in prison then for, 20, 30 years, 40 years until they decided what to do with you?
No.
It was for the purpose of executing a judgment. They didn't just throw you into prison. You were put in, they didn't keep them like we do. We pray for people to be in jail forever. They did something about it. So they put you in jail. There's either a judgment to come against you or death. For sure. So they were thrown into prison. So they're going to be cast into prison. So they will be tested. Now, what is the purpose of testing in the life of a Christian? Okay, purification. The strengthen. Okay. Think of some of the cross references that you looked at. I'm sure there were some. What do we find? Okay, testing to see whether or not it's genuine, right? Yeah. Because what happens if you don't have a genuine faith and you're thrown into jail for the sake of Christ? What's the end result? What's likely going to be? Yeah, you're going to prove that your faith is not genuine. But what do we know? If you are truly His, what will happen in a time of trial and testing like that?
The Holy Spirit will speak for you.
Yeah.
He'll make us able to bear it.
Yeah, He'll give us the strength to bear it. Warning. He says not to be worried. Told in Acts, told them not to worry about what they're going to say. Or was this in Matthew? When they were called up before rulers and whatnot to give their testimony of Him, He would give them the words. He would do it. He'll give them strength. And will He do that for us as well?
Yes.
Yeah, He will.
I thought this was an interesting city because it had a street of gold where all those gods were located. That was like, if you bowed to Caesar as Lord, that was government.
Mm-hmm.
Then there was that street of gold
mm-hmm.
and all the idols, so it was a catch-22.
Mm-hmm.
You were really between a rock and a hard place, either way, as a believer, and yet was reminded that every tribulation is a test of your faith to see if you will believe God like Israel.
Mm-hmm.
That they have, will I have unbelief mm-hmm. in this test is the question.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever the test is or tribulation
mm-hmm.
I'm going through, will I have unbelief? Because that's sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's not trusting God. So it was just a reminder to me it'll confirm the reality of your faith or you'll have unbelief.
No matter what the trial, right?
Because
we know that we're not to the point right now of being crushed where our lifeblood is going to be squeezed out of us. But every trial we come, I thought about this week too, as I think about some of the more small, we hate to even call them trials because they're in comparison, they're so small. But yet, what do I respond? Do I think, or do I think, okay, this is from the Lord, and He wants to see what's inside of me. Just like that Wayne Barber, I've never forgotten that example from 1 Peter, or wherever it was, where he's talking about pressure and trials, that when you're in a trial and you're squeezed, what's inside is what will come out. He talked about his jar of mustard that he was at a ladies' brunch or something, Wayne Barber, and he took the jar of mustard to put in his sandwich, and he plopped it down hard, and this big squirt full of mustard came flying out. But I had never forgotten that. You know, when you're under pressure, and the pressure can be any kind of pressure, you know, what's inside is what is going to come out again. It's not going to, you know, that's what's going to come out. It's just there.
And sometimes it's easy as a believer to minimize circumstances that you're in. But that's God picked for you and your personality and your weaknesses as a test to purify you. And it's easy to forget in the middle of the heat of the battle.
It is. But it's really important because it's all those little things that really make up our life, isn't it? And our witness and our testimony for Him. It shows what our faith really is.
When we're under trial, we have to look to God and say, God, what do you want to teach me from this? What do you want me to see? And hone me. Do your work, but you know, strengthen me. But what do you want to teach me?
Yeah, what do you want to teach me? Yeah. This is really practical, even though we are not in this.
For all of us, we all will see the same passage, the same trial, the same
different.
And that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
I know, you find yourself saying, I've never seen that person react that way. You know, when you're in situations and pressure's trials.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It just made me think
The Timothy cross reference also mentions that we partake of his affliction. He is with us.
Mm-hmm. Now we're not to suffer as what?
As
evildoers. You know, if you suffer because you've done something wrong and you bear up under it, well, is there any credits for you there?
No.
That's what you're supposed to do that. But if you suffer for not doing wrong because you're a Christian, then there is value in that.
Really, he said, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think about that. When you do that, the spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. I think that's really,
really cool. Yeah, that is.
It's humbling. Oh, my goodness.
Somebody down here have some? Oh, thank you.
I just wanted to point out too, I think it's really important that this says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. It doesn't say, do not fear, you're God's child, you won't suffer in this world. Because you hear that preached and taught, here, you know, that's not what Scripture teaches.
No.
We need some places to go with that.
Yeah, he doesn't give many hope that it's going to get any better. He just says, don't be afraid. That was one of the questions. What is this, the message that we see in Smyrna and to Smyrna? How does that compare with the message that we hear from the church, the more, you know, what you hear, well, it's just on TV or something today. In the church today, when you think about the message that goes out, what is the difference between that and what the message to Smyrna is?
That God wants you to always be happy and always be prosperous and always have the very best and...
If you're not, you're doing something wrong. You don't talk about the value in suffering, do they? It's really only in suffering and tribulation that we're really going to be made into the image of Christ. Okay. I'll find my chapter here. All right, moving on to the rest of the chapter 2. All right, so he tells them that they will be tested. Some of them will be tested. They will be thrown in jail. They will have tribulation for how long? Okay, what does that 10 days mean? And we're not going to take any dogmatic stance on this because nobody seems to really know, but what are some of the things that you saw about this? A short time. Yes, compared to?
Eternal.
Right? It's not going to last forever.
I saw one interesting, and I don't know what to draw from it, but they compared Daniel to 10 days that they asked not to have to have that special diet. And whether you could draw a conclusion from that, I'm still thinking, but it was like it was a short time compared to the long, and it was a small trial compared to the worst trials to come, but this was a pretty intense trial, so it's interesting to think about.
Yeah, there's some that have put it with, there's 10 persecutions that follow after somebody, and there could be something to do with that. Or it could be 10 days. It could be that they're thrown in for 10 days.
But it's the idea there's going to be an end to it, right? It's not going to go on forever. Like in 1 Peter says, you have testing for a while. It's a time. It's not going to last forever. And that's how it is in most of our lives. Trials don't last forever. There's an end to it. There will be a season of trial. And so they're going to have tribulation for a limited time. It's going to be a limited time. But does that mean it's going to be any less difficult?
No.
But it will be for that limited time, but they are to do what?
Be faithful unto death.
Okay, be faithful until death, or I think it should be even unto death. It could be either one, right? If you're just going to die, you're faithful. All of your life, you're faithful. Or it could be that you're faithful to the point that you are going to have your life taken from you. But you're going to be faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. And if you are faithful to the end, no matter what that involves, if it involves facing, martyrdom like Polycarp, or facing just the normal trials and testings of life, if you're faithful to the end, what do you receive? Okay, the crown of life. Or it should be literally, I think, the crown which is life, eternal life. That is going to be the end result if you are faithful. So how do you know? What is it to be faithful? What does it look like to be faithful? Today, what does it look like for us? Here we are, 2017.
A long obedience in the same direction. What I look at as.
A long obedience in the same direction. Walking the same
direction. That's good.
No compromise.
No compromise. With who? That's hard, isn't it?
Yes. Well, I was reminded too when I was talking about this is that these probably weren't huge or they could have been big compromises, but where we get troubles making all those small compromises and nobody really notices until it all adds up and it's like, how did we get here? I'm just continually reminded of that. So often we don't think much of the small compromises, but they're in the end,
they
could become a big deal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Probably more subtle, for sure. Yes.
Smyrna did not get a reproof from Jesus or God, like Ephesus church did. So I guess they were doing most of the things they should have been doing. They did it right. They didn't get a reproof. They weren't told to go take the last stand away from them or anything else. He just told them that
why do you think they were? Why do you think they were? Why was there no reproof for the church in Smyrna?
I think they were doing what they're supposed to be doing. They were trying to obey. Even though they were under tribulation, they were still hanging in there doing what they're supposed to do.
Okay, what was bringing that about in their lives, that faithfulness? It's the persecution they were in, right? It's the persecution and the tribulation that actually refines. They were in that process of being refined, and they were being faithful, because if you're not, you're gone. I mean, if you enter that period of tribulation, they're not going to have those that are Christians, those that aren't in that group, because you don't hang around for the persecution if you don't have any reason to. So they were being refined because of the persecution, so there was no need for him to tell them to... Yeah.
Remember your first love enables you to endure the tribulations to follow. I was wondering about the progression of the churches, because she said last week, if we love the Lord first, everything else will fall into place. Well, now the second church that he talks about is the one that's going to have great persecution. But they remember their first love, so they could endure.
It was through the persecution. Yeah, Diana.
I wrote down for each of the churches our take from this church, meaning what I kind of learned from it. But Christ knows what you're going through, but he knows by experience his persecution. Jesus has been where you are, pressured, poor, and persecuted. And he knows every bruise that's inflicted on us, and then went into the thing, some of those scriptures where he's the avenger and we're, so we just walk by faith, as you said, just keep walking. But I, each one of these, I kind of came up with what I took from it. And that was what I took from this one.
That was good.
Did you have something?
Yeah.
When I've gone through pressure times, because I've gone through tribulation, like terrible things, tribulation, but under a lot of pressure, like my dad had to move in with me, and now am I going to get rid of his, all of his house, his whole life? Are we going to move in here? How much longer, Lord? Are we going to live in this trailer? Yeah. Having a word from the Lord keeps me faithful. When I'm reading and it's like he speaks to me, I have something to hang on to. I know he's hanging on to me, but how do you remain faithful? I remain faithful when I have a word from the Lord, personal word.
Staying
waiting
on
him, waiting on him. I know he's working and waiting.
Margaret said last week, we do today in the Word. The movie thing, and she said she I went to pick her up Friday, took her to the hospital for pre-op, and she said, "Oh, have you been doing the devotion?" I said, "Yes," and she said, "Oh, it's hit me every single day this week what I needed to hear." And I thought, you know, that, you see, he didn't leave us alone. Don't worry.
Yep.
I have to sit down and go through the steps. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Stay in
my word. God's word doesn't return.
No. It's important to stay in the word, to be faithful, to be true, to endure under persecution and pressure. Yeah. Yep.
Paul's goal was not physical. Quality of life, but spiritual. And that's what Margaret displayed. It makes it easier if we can keep that our focus.
Well, when we think about, we talked like last week about life, you know, for a time, how life is really short. When you look at your life in view of eternity, there's so much ahead. So if we can focus and be faithful in our life, then that has eternal benefit to us, doesn't it? And our life is short. And we all know that. You know, it just goes by in a blink. Just the blink. Just like that dandelion, you blow the flowers off, it's just gone. That's kind of how our life is. Just very, very, very short, no matter how long our life is. Even if we live to be 98 or 102, and our life is still short in light of eternity. He says that if we're faithful until death, we will receive eternal life. He says, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the what? And we're going to look at all these later, but what is a second death? Okay, it's judgment. It's the great white throne judgment. And the end result of that is going to be what? The lake of fire. So if you are faithful, if you're the one that overcomes, you're not going to be hurt by that. So are these overcomers then just going to give us a little... You know, thinking this too, are they like a whole special grade of Christians? Like you can have the non-overcomers over here, and then there's the overcomers over here. No, that's all the true believers are overcomers. All that believe will overcome, won't they? Okay. All right. Well, next week we're going to look at the church in Pergamum. Does anybody have any more comments on this one before we close it up and wait for the video?
One scripture that really spoke to me was the 1 Timothy, talked about how God does not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. Mm-hmm. That really spoke to me. So whenever I feel timid and powerless, whatever, that's from Satan. And I need to feel like that because he gave. And so that makes me more determined not to give in to it if it's from Satan. It just really spoke to me, not being timid.
And that discipline is a sound mind. You think of a redeemed mind. That's what God gives us. You know, we have that sound mind.
That's what I was going to comment on, in that some translations use the word, or the word sound mind. When we are in our right minds, mm-hmm. we see clearly what mm-hmm. we should do. We mm-hmm. see our position of advantage mm-hmm. and power.
Mm-hmm. And the root of that actually comes from the word for healed, a healed mind. And mm-hmm. you see the world. Mind is not healed.
No.
He heals our mind so we can think right.
Mm-hmm. Have our minds renewed, right? Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Yeah.
Have time to look at day 2 and 3 about the keys.
Oh, yeah. Oh, okay, well, thank you. Okay, day 2 and 3 about, was Eliakim? Or
Jesus. Death and Hades.
What page is that on? Let's see. Okay. Okay, first of all, what is Hades? Okay. What? Okay, so before Christ, what did Hades consist of? They had the two compartments, right? There were two compartments. There was the place of torment, where the rich man was, and then we saw Lazarus was across the chasm in paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where he was being comforted. Because had the doors to heaven been opened yet? No? Okay, so all those that were faithful went to Abraham's bosom. And so they were in comfort, being comforted there. Okay, so then when Christ died, what did he do? He took captive a host of captives, and where did he take them? Okay, so he entered Hades, took the key, I would think, and released them to go with him. The faithful went with him to heaven. Remember the thief on the cross today? Of course, he hadn't died first, but he'd be with him in paradise. So all those that were in Abraham's bosom, that were in the place of comfort, the faithful dead, you think of David and all of those, they were taken with him to Hades, or to heaven. Okay, so it says that death and Hades give up their dead, because in the end, as far as I know, the lake of fire is not yet, right? That's all those will be, after judgment, will be thrown into the lake of fire, but it's a place of torment right now. Okay, what do keys do? They open locks. They lock locks, but they open and they lock. And then we looked at Isaiah, remember we studied this when we studied Isaiah, at Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. He was a steward in the house of Hezekiah. Now, who is he a picture of? So I will clothe him with your authority, and then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg in a firm place. And he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. Here's a picture of Christ and the keys given to him, the keys of the house of David given to him. So what does Jesus have the keys to? What does he have the keys to?
House of David.
He has the keys to death and to Hades, right? He has the authority over. You look at it as being an authority. Yeah.
And because he's the creator, mm-hmm. also he has the keys of life. Mm-hmm. Doesn't he, and the authority over life to do what he's doing here mm-hmm. as creator?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Keys also ignite. Like you put your key in your car, it ignites the engine. And so.
Hmm. I think we're looking mostly as authority over, and I guess when you put your key in your car, you're having authority over that engine and turning the key, so I guess that's maybe the idea there as far as the key, yeah, opening, closing, authority over. So Jesus has the authority over death because of what? Because of his death, his victory over death. So he has the keys to death. He is the first of many who will receive a glorified body, who also triumph over death. So he has the keys to death and Hades. He has the authority over all of that. So they're to know that, because in the end, he has the authority over death. So if they face death, as believers, what do they know? No, I mean, he has the authority over when a person dies, but also, nobody else can really take your life away from you, not your life, can they? They can hurt your body, they can kill your body, but can they take your soul away? No. Who's the only person that has authority over that? It's God himself. So we're not to fear those who can take hurt our body. I can't think of the person is. We're to fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And that's who? I think it's God who has the authority over that. Jesus has the authority over death and Hades. So that's all I know.
Stick with it. That's a big subject.
It is a big subject. It is big. Yes. He says he's the one that holds the key. He has the ultimate authority over death and over Hades.
And all of that makes sense when you see the second death. So that there is a first death that has to do with Hades, paradise, where people are awaiting the determination if they will see the second death or not. Because they say born twice. Die once.
Right. Born once, die twice. A lot of truth there. Okay. All right, ladies, let's go for the small. No small groups? No. Okay. Get ready to start the video. There we go. All out of order. Did everybody get to sign the card for Margaret?
Okay, I have one more question about the Hades. We're sitting here trying to debate. Okay, so. Hades, is that like an interim death before the final judgment?
That is the place of suffering. As far as I know, if a person dies today, they go to Hades, right? That's where they go.
That's that interim, like we're in an interim.
Now, if we die, if you're a believer and you die, where do you go?
Present
with the Lord. Yeah. But before Christ died and rose, they went to the place called Abraham's bosom.
Which had two sides.
So yeah, Hades was just the place where the dead went. And there was the suffering part, and then there was the paradise part. Right.
Released
them all. Mm-hmm.
So Hades was for the good and the bad.
Right.
Now, Hades is
just
the
torment. Right. We call it hell. There's another word for it.
And Hades is not